Please take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to the book of James. James chapter 2. We're going to be looking this morning at verses 1 through 7. Although there is a section here, verses 1 through 13, that deals with the same issue, and that is the issue that is set before us, the sin of partiality. Yet in light of the length of the text and also some of the content of these verses, I've thought it best to divide this. And so we're looking this morning at verses 1 through 7 regarding to the sin of partiality. This will be part 1 of our consideration. Well, the final verses of chapter 1, which we looked at last Lord's Day, James sets the stage delineating the nature of true religion. Religion that is in fact based upon the true and the living God. It's described as that in the final verses of, the final verse of chapter 1, is that which is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God. It's marked by practical displays of mercy and compassion to those who are needy. As he describes it, as those, it is to visit orphans and widows in their distress. But it's also marked by a personal dedication and devotion to holiness, as well as a disdain for the world's values and the world's practices, as he notes here the very last phrase of chapter 1, to keep oneself unstained by the world. So he's set the stage for what's coming here in chapter 2 and following. But whereas the descriptive of pure and undefiled religion, as he describes in verse 27, these things could be externally performed, James, as he progresses on here in chapter 2, he indicates that there is indeed more for us to consider. And note also that when he begins his progression here into chapter 2, he no longer speaks of religion. He no longer speaks of those things which may be the outward performances, the outward doing. Rather, he changes his terminology when he begins chapter 2 from the terminology of religion to faith. Chapter 2, verse 1. Speaking of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. When he speaks of faith in Christ, we're reminded that it's more than just mere externals, that in fact Christianity is a heart relationship with a person. A heart relationship with the person, the Lord Jesus Christ, that is lived out. So in this new section, he begins in verse 1 and following an extensive discussion regarding a particular sin, the sin of favoritism, the sin of partiality. The sin of treating people one way or treating people differently based upon merely their external appearance or based upon things of no real significance. Perhaps James warns because of what he's seen. It's recognized that in the early church, that much of the early church, it was a poor people. As society itself, it was a poor society to make those who were members of the church, the New Testament church in its early days. So perhaps he had seen a church on occasion that was consisted largely of this poor class of people, a group of people that might be easily impressed and have with that a desire to impress a person of wealth or a person of influence. But we can certainly be sure of this: whatever James may have had in mind, he writes with a knowledge of the human heart, doesn't he? Because the human heart can so easily be influenced by what is seen in evaluating a person and how we treat that individual. So follow with me as I begin reading here in James chapter 2, this morning looking at the first 7 verses. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. That's certainly a much more favorable expression than your religion, isn't it? Do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, "You sit here in a good place." And you say to the poor man, "You stand over there," or "Sit down by my footstool." Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren. Did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which He promised to those who love Him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? There are some issues that we wish we would not have to address. To read this text and to read these verses of James, this is an issue and I think a topic that we would think, is that really that big of a problem? And almost an embarrassment that such an issue is addressed in such length as it is here in this text. This issue regarding partiality, or he describes as favoritism in here in verse 1. We all no doubt understand the importance of first impressions. First impressions. We emphasize that, do we not? We emphasize that many times with our children. It's important that we make a good first impression, that what is seen or what is experienced is important. What is first seen? What is first experienced? And we know that reality in such very practical matters as this. We've gone, and as most of us have at one time or another, we've gone and we've made a purchase of a home. First impressions become important. Purchasing of a car. First impressions are important. That's why they're clean and shiny and as new as they can look, even on that used lot. A first impression is important in a place like a restaurant, isn't it? First impression certainly is important. We're regarded as such in our homes. We also realize, though, that first impressions are based largely on appearances. Largely on appearances. Situations and places and even items can be easily manipulated, can't they? Can be manipulated in such a way so that they appear to be better than they really are. So that oftentimes things are not really as they are made to appear to be. Well, James has reason to address the attitudes that can be displayed even among the people of God. I think especially among the people of God, since it's in God's Word that we find this being addressed, toward other people based upon appearances, based upon how things appear to be. And again, specifically what he addresses here is the sin of partiality, which we see that in verse 9. We didn't read that. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin. So we're talking about something here of some seriousness. The sin of partiality based upon an appearance of importance. So we have to heed the warning of Scripture, the warning against this sin, against the sin of partiality. And personally, as well as corporately, as a people, as the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, to guard against this sin, having any type of a foothold within the context of our own heart, or in the context of the church. So what I want us to do this morning is to look at this text and to consider what we might employ as safeguards. What safeguards might we employ to help us to stand against such sin as partiality? And we look at the safeguards that James sets before his readers here. and take them to heart for ourselves as well. And the first consideration as a safeguard against this sin will be that we consider Christ's excellence. We consider Christ's excellence. And we see verses 1 through 4 that address this particular issue. Now note James' imperative statement. He addresses this issue straight on. He doesn't beat around the bush. You know very clearly where he's going right from the beginning. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. Now, we will note this, that there is something of an unusual construction in the Greek here. And because of that, there's some diversity of opinion regarding its translation and hence regarding its interpretation. Well, let's look first of all at what is very clear. First of all, we see here there is a prohibition. He gives the prohibition here in verse 1, the prohibition against favoritism or against partiality based on one's appearance. Literally, we could translate verse 1 in this way, getting beyond the my brethren. It says, do not, and then we note what's at the end of our verse in the original Greek is actually early in the sentence. Literally, it says, do not with respect to persons or with an attitude of favoritism be holding the faith of our Lord Christ the glory. That's what it literally says. Do not, with respect for persons or with an attitude of favoritism, be holding the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ the glory. That's as close to a word-for-word translation as we can get and still make any sense of it in translating from Greek to English. Now, the word that's translated there, favoritism, the Greek word literally means the receiving of face, but it actually is a Hebrewism that means to lift up the face. And the word denotes a biased judgment. It is a biased judgment based on external circumstances such as one's rank or their wealth or their race, disregarding the intrinsic merit of the person that is involved. So in other words, it is a judgment based upon appearance. And it may be in regard to their rank, it may be in regard to their wealth, or it may be in regard to their race. But it completely disregards the intrinsic merit of the person. It's a biased judgment. And this word actually came, and one writer says this, it came to be a well-known term to denote the partiality of a judge. The partiality of a judge raising the face of someone to his own unjust advantage. In other words, to the advantage of the judge. He looks at the individual that's before him and he makes a biased judgment based upon what he might gain from a judgment that favors this individual. So it is a biased judgment, and it came known to denote the partiality of a judge when he would raise the face of someone to his unjust advantage. So we have the prohibition there that we're not to do this. We're not to show favoritism or partiality. And hence we have the rebuke that comes down in verse 4. That if you do these things, as he describes in verses 2 and 3, have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become what? Become judges. Because that's what's communicated with this word. You've become judges with evil motives. Again, seeking to advance your own cause. So the charge is that if we do these things, that we have become like those whom we most strongly and rightly would disapprove of their conduct. That we would expect a judge to be unbiased in judgment. Well, the word that's used there in verse 4, when he says that you have It's used in the question, but have you not made distinctions? That word there that is translated distinctions in ASB, it's the very same word that's used back in chapter 1, verse 6, when there he says, but he must ask in faith without any doubting. And you remember what the word doubting there means? The word doubting there is not questioning. It's not questioning whether or not God is going to do something. It's a divided mind. It's an unwillingness to commit oneself to a particular path, uncertain whether one really wants God's way, God's solution for the issue at hand. So when he says that you make these distinctions, you are being indecisive. You are, in fact, as we talk about that word, you are facing in two directions. You're trying to go two different ways. You're making these distinctions. You are, on the one hand, professing allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ, professing to hold faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, while on the other hand, you are demonstrating the world's prejudices, and one writer says, the world's snobbery. So you make these distinctions. You're being two directions. You're looking two ways and trying to go both ways, and you can't do it. And so you have the prohibition in verse 1, you have the rebuke in verse 4, and then in between verses 2 and 3, you have the illustrative example. If a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, you sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down by my footstool. The illustration that he gives here, first of all, it is spoken. It appears to be hypothetically. In other words, he doesn't seem to be addressing a particular charge, but it's spoken in something of a hypothetical situation. What's translated "for if" in verse 2, the first two words, could very easily be translated "suppose." Suppose a man comes into your assembly. So you have the story here, the picture that he gives of these two strangers who enter into the assembly, the gathering of God's people for worship. One comes in and it's described there with a gold ring. Actually, the translation is gold fingered. And the idea is that he's got more than one ring on. He's got a whole finger full of rings, maybe several fingers full of rings, which is certainly a mark of distinction in that culture. So you have this man who comes in and he's gold fingered. He comes with his gold rings on. He's dressed in his fine clothing. But there's also one who comes in, perhaps with him or shortly after that. He comes in and he's a poor man. And he comes in his dirty clothes. And you pay special attention to this one who is well dressed. And you, in fact, show contempt for the one who is poorly clothed. His clothing suggests, in fact, would reveal that he is a poor man. But note the context in which James sets this issue and sets this sin. That takes us back to verse 1. Remember that literal translation I gave to you. In regards to what it says, literally, do not with respect for persons. And the fact that the word there in regard that favoritism is put there early is showing an emphasis. It's emphasizing this sin. But do not with respect for persons or with an attitude of favoritism be holding the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And then you have at the end the glory. Now, your translations, if it's like mine, probably doesn't translate that way. In fact, I'll read from the NASB, and the NASB says, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. But if you read the Greek, the last two words of the verse are the glory, speaking of Jesus Christ. Now, certainly, to speak as NESB, to identify the glorious Lord Jesus Christ would be true. But I suggested that there's more for us to consider in light of what James is saying, that when James deliberately makes this rather odd construction of this Greek sentence, of course, you might say, well, it's all Greek to me. I don't understand any of it. But it's odd to Greek scholars, and that's why they can't agree with it. What's he saying? Why is he saying the Lord Jesus Christ, the glory? What's he meaning there? And it seems to be that James is very deliberate in doing that. And I would suggest this. Although there is, again, diversity in translation, I don't know what your particular translation, but the diversity indicates the difficulty with this. But however one translates this, what this seems to be conveying is this, that Jesus is the glory of God. Jesus is the glory of the Father. It is in Him, in the Lord Jesus Christ, is the full and perfect revelation of God. All of the glory of God is within the person, the Lord Jesus Christ. So why is that important? I think it's important because he puts this sin in that context. So that if we understand, if we see and we're considering that Jesus Christ is in fact the glory of God, that in Him all the fullness, all the perfections of God, the revelation of God the Father is found in Him, that there ought to be a response to that reality. That the heart of a believer ought to respond to the reality of the glory of Christ, Christ as the glory of God. And I think it would be a few things. Number one, knowing Christ's glory safeguards against the distraction of men's vain glory. All right? Knowing Jesus as the glory of God and consumed with that reality, that really ever set in our mind, we're not too much impressed with the vainglory of the wealth of this world that men may possess. And so that we're not so inclined to treat someone one way merely because of the way they look, because next to Christ, they don't look like much. To be consumed with the glory of Christ, who is the glory of God. To know Christ's glory safeguards against the distraction of the vain glory of men, this glory of the appearance, making themselves look some way. But also this reminder that Jesus Christ is the glory, the reminder that Jesus Christ, who is the glory of God in revealed in Him, He came to this earth, and how did He come? He came as one who veiled His glory. He came as a poor man, did He not? He became poor that we might become rich. He was one who came into the world and to society and was rejected by men. Nothing about Him that would draw their attention and their affections toward Him. And so if we are reminded that that's the very way in which Christ comes into this world, it was a great caution that we would show contempt for the poor. Because that is how Christ came. Yes, He is the glory of God. You remember, this is James, the brother of Jesus, who grew up not believing that Jesus was anything special, certainly not believing that He was the Messiah. He saw Him in His normalcy. He saw Him in His veiled state for years. And evidently, it wasn't until the resurrection that James came to believe that Jesus was the Messiah. And here is James speaking of this one. He says of Jesus, his brother, He's the glory of God. He's the glory of God. But He came and He lived as a poor man. He came and He was rejected. And if we see Christ in His glory, we are reminded, yes, in all of His glory, that glory was veiled. And another thing in regard to God, Christ in His glory, is that Christ as God's glory, Christ as the full representation of God the Father, in Him dwelling all the fullness of God, that it is Christ and Christ alone who is qualified to stand as a judge of any man. So we get back to that word judge, don't we? He's the only judge. He is the only one that is the sovereign Lord that has the right to make that judge. But also as the sovereign Lord, He is the only one who can judge rightly and justly. And it will not be based upon the appearance. So there is much here to this truth that Jesus is the glory. He is the glory of God the Father. In Him is the full and the perfect revelation of God. And if we see Him as such, we're not going to be distracted by the vainglory of men. If we see Him as such, we're going to remember that that glory came veiled, and He came and He lived as a poor man, those for whom the charge is to show contempt toward. And if we see Him as such, we recognize that He is the only one who can rightly and righteously judge men. So that any right consideration of men, if we're going to rightly evaluate men, I'm speaking just people, it begins with a consideration of Christ, who is the glory. It begins with a right understanding of the glorious Lord Jesus Christ. So what consideration can we employ as a safeguard against the sin of partiality? It is this: consider Christ's excellence. Consider His glory. Consider Him as the glory of God. Consider Him as coming in His humanity. And if we rightly consider God, then we're likely, more likely to rightly consider men. The second thing that we would note here, as a safeguard against the sin of partiality, would be that we consider God's example. We consider God's example beginning in verse 5. Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which He promised to those who love Him? If you think about it, it's a rather interesting example, isn't it? But here, James strengthens and underlines his argument against their showing preferential treatment to those who are rich or appear to be important to those who are poor. And he underlines it with the issue of divine election. Here's the support for his argument. Consider God's example in His election. When God elects, God chooses the people. And then he says, my beloved children, did not God choose the poor of this world? Now, we need to read this with some caution in mind, that we do not take what is a general principle and make it an absolute truth. And so when James here uses this terminology that did not God choose the poor of this world, he is giving a general principle. He is not making it absolute across the board. In other words, God does not only choose the poor, obviously. That there are examples not only through the Scriptures, but even through church history, as well as in our modern day, of those who are faithful followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they, quite frankly, have much in the things of this world. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, certainly a verse that you're likely very familiar with. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but there were some." God's pleased at times to call people of high position, to call people of some rank, and to call people of even great material wealth into His kingdom. But there are also certainly many warnings within the Scripture against the dangers of wealth. So God does not only choose the poor. God does not only choose the second class. I remember some years ago when I was during a summer camp, I was with some children. We had been talking about in different aspects of the gospel. I don't remember particularly what came up, but there was a young girl who was at this camp, and she was very troubled. And she was very troubled about her own soul, and the reason she was troubled was because she was a firstborn. And she could think of all the examples in the Scripture where God bypassed the firstborn. And God chose the secondborn or the youngest rather than the firstborn. All, you know, all she could draw from that was, God doesn't want me. And I'm sad. So I did my best as I could to explain, you know, that's not what that means. And tried to give her some comfort in that the Word of God calls all to repentance and all to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But God does not only choose the poor. He doesn't only choose the second born or the last born. I'm glad He does. I'm a fourth born, so I'm happy that God chooses some of us. However, we can go to the Scripture, I think, and find if there is an inclination, if there is a pattern, if there is a general principle that is to be found in the Scripture, it is this, that God oftentimes chooses from among the poor. And it's wrong to discriminate against them. It's wrong to make judgments about them simply because they are poor. He says here that God is pleased to choose the poor of this world, verse 5, choose the poor of this world to be rich. To be rich in faith. To be heirs of a kingdom. Princes. Right? Heirs of a kingdom. Certainly reminds, and I think reflects back on what James speaks of in chapter 1, verse 9, where there he speaks of the brother of humble circumstances. That person is to glory in his high position. Here's part of that high position, isn't it? That you're called to be rich in faith. The gift of faith is a wonderful, rich treasure. Called to be heirs to the kingdom of God. Joint heirs with Christ. And then the words in 2:5, listen, my beloved brethren, He's chosen the part of the poor of this world to be rich in faith, the heirs of the kingdom, which He promised to those who love Him. What a gracious way to refer to God's people. I would think it would be more suitable to say those whom God loves. But how does He speak of them? He speaks of His people as those who love Him. Those who have experienced the work of regeneration. Those who have a new heart. Those who have a heart that God has given to them. A heart of flesh. He's removed that heart of stone. And He speaks to those as those who love Him. Yes, we can say we love Him. But we're always reminded of the reality that's set before us this morning. It's because He first loved us. But it is true. It is a true descriptive. Those who love God. But notice here, after this caution He gives here, the caution we consider, but the contrast that He sets in verse 6. In contrast to what God does in verse 5, verse 6, but you have dishonored the poor man. You've looked on the outward appearance. Again, this is written, thankfully, as something of a hypothetical. Suppose. And suppose this happens, and suppose you've done this. If you do this, you've dishonored the poor. You've looked upon the outward appearance, and you've judged this individual to be irrelevant. You've judged him to be insignificant. You've failed to show compassion. You've forgotten that first and foremost, this man is a human in need of Christ. Whoever he may be, he is first and foremost need is Christ. And so God's example is one to follow, as James says before us here. Didn't God do this? Didn't God choose the poor? To follow God's example is to recognize that any and all need Christ. And that we're not to look on the outward appearance of things and make judgments based upon what we see. Rather, we are to see the intrinsic value of the individual as a person created in the image of God, a fallen image, yes, but in need of Christ. And what we often find, the experience will show, is that we often find that it is those with the least of earthly things that are most receptive to eternal truths. Simple reality is this. Let me put it in a little bit of reformed garb. God has often dressed His elect in dirty clothes. Okay? He has often been pleased to dress His elect, those whom He's purposed before the foundation of the world to save, in dirty clothes. May God grant to us grace to look beyond the externals, that which we see, that which is a mere appearance, but to the person, whether they be rich or poor, in need of Christ, in need of reconciliation with God. So that there is a measure of sameness in regard for one as there is the other. Then the third thing that we see here, a safeguard that we can employ to guard us against the sin of partiality, is consider life's experience. Consider life's experience. The last part of verse 6. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into courts? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? Sounds a bit pragmatic, doesn't it? It's really something of an interesting turn that James takes here with his argument. He's taken us from a focus upon the excellencies of Christ as the glory of God, turned us to consider the example of God and God's divine election of men, to hear what appears to be something closely akin to mere pragmatism. Just open your eyes and look. Just think. Look at what's going on in the world in which you live. Look at how you're treated. Consider your own life experience. Is it not the rich? Now again, we have to restate our caution, don't we? We must not take a general truth as an absolute truth, because not all who are rich mistreat believers. In fact, some are brothers and sisters in Christ. We also recognize that it's not only the rich who persecute believers. There are people who are very poor who persecute the church, who persecute the people of the Lord Jesus Christ. The general truth is this, that the rich have the means and they have the influence to oppress and to be those who would drag them into court using their wealth, using their positions to their fullest advantage. And certainly would know if there was a situation, as we considered the idea of an unbiased judge, if one who is willing to accept a little bit of money on the side, he can get the ruling to go his way. And oftentimes in their so doing, that they are the very ones who will speak blasphemous words regarding the fair name by which you have been called, regarding the fair name of the one to whom you belong. That's what that means. So the question would be, why show favoritism? Why show partiality to the very ones who consistently live and act in opposition to the gospel and God's people? Why would you do that? Now, some have suggested, well, it just sounds like that James is trading one prejudice for another. Instead of being prejudiced toward the poor people, you need to be prejudiced toward the rich people. And that's not what he's doing. He's just asking a very practical question. What sense does this make? Look, Consider your life experience. Is it not these people and then one who comes in wealth and all of a sudden you're goggle-eyed and you want all these favors you want to show just because they walk in your assembly? You want to impress them or something? So aren't we supposed to love them too? Well, of course we are, but understand this. Partiality is not love. Partiality is self-serving for my own personal advantage. It's for me. It's not about them. James's point is not that we act dishonorably toward the rich either. That's not what he's advancing here. But that we not give preferential treatment or acceptance based upon nothing more than one's appearance, whether it be of rank or of wealth or of race or any other thing we want it to be. I don't think that this means that, for example, should a person of some notoriety come into our worship service, don't know who it may be, maybe a great theologian or a great pastor, but a person of some notoriety would come into our service here, it does not mean that we would not give, I think, what is we would deem proper attention, but it's not undue, and it's not that which is favored toward them, a treatment that is that shows a favoritism. Rather, anyone who would be a guest, for example, in the context of the assembly, would be honored as such, and appropriate attention as is warranted. But we do not dismiss the one who appears to our in our view of things to be unimportant, and elevate the one who has the appearance of being important. See, no person is to be dishonored as though unimportant to us or God. Well, he continues on in the following verses, verses 8 through 13, which, Lord willing, we will look at next week. The sin of partiality. Now, is it really that big of an issue? I think we're more susceptible to this than we'd like to admit. I certainly think it's important, as it was to James, he addressed this issue as he did. Very practical, isn't he? Probes the heart. But what is it? What is it that makes us to think well of men? Are we deceived and are we distracted by the external appearance of things? Are we first and foremost consumed with the reality of Christ as the glory of God? Christ is the glory of God. And his word is, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with this kind of an attitude. It's not befitting of the faith which we profess. And it certainly is not consistent with the example that God's given to us. And it's not even consistent with a very practical, honest look at the world in which we live. It makes no sense. But be aware of this sin and be aware of the tendency of our human heart to show partiality, to be misguided in the attentions or the favors we might show to an individual based upon nothing other than what appears to be, and using that basically for our own personal gain. And if there's a person that we feel like I have no gain, I have no benefits from them, that person is a bit of no help to me to basically show contempt toward them. See, our mission is to show the love of Christ the same to all men. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to all. And whether a person be rich or poor, they need the gospel. They need Christ. And we see them as such. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you probe those areas that we would oftentimes either conceal or just be quite frank and give very little thought to it. But you're not afraid to deal with the very specific issues of our heart, and we see that here. Lord, give us grace to hold our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. An attitude that honors God in the way that we view people and we treat people and regard people. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.